Well, today we come to the final two verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Some of you think, yeah, he finally made it. He got to the end of the chapter. We're going to look at verses 39 and 40 today. So if you take your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 11. As we've gone through this chapter together, I pray that the Lord has encouraged you in your own faith. I know sometimes when we hear about people walking by faith, we think that it's some kind of mystical experience that we could never relate to. We may read about these people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, people like Abraham and Moses and Noah, and we think, man, I could never have a faith like those guys had. But as we've gone through Hebrews 11, what we've seen is that these people of faith are people just like us. These people had fears, they had doubts. They often tripped up and stumbled. They had failures. Sometimes there was great sin in their lives, but yet they're called people of faith according to the Word of God. Yet through it all, there is a common denominator when it comes to people of faith, and that is this: people who trust in the Word of God and then act upon what God has said. And that's the essence of true, genuine faith, and that's what we see from these people in Hebrews 11. Let's look at verses 39 and 40. It says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Sometimes you read the Bible, you ever go, huh? You scratch your head and you say, you know what, I need to read that again. Because it just doesn't, not making a whole lot of sense to me. I had to do this when I first read this passage, just read it over a few times to try to understand what was being said there. And one reason why there may be confusion is because of what is said in verse 39, is that none of them had received what had been promised. If you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at verse 33, just turn back to verse 33 of chapter 11. It says there that those through who faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. We see in verse 33 that there were those who received what had been promised. Verse 39, the author says they had not yet received what had been promised. Well, which is it? Did they receive it or did they not receive it? Well, it all depends on what promise you're talking about. And we want to get into that a little bit this morning in the beginning here. Let's go back to verse 33. What's the context of verse 33? It's all about verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." And if you remember, we took time to go through each one of those individuals and take a look at their faith. And for many of those, they did indeed receive what had been promised. Take, for example, Gideon. What did God promise to Gideon? God said to Gideon, "I will be with you and you will strike down all of the Midianites." What did Gideon do? He trusted in the Lord. He had faith in the Lord. And what happened? He acted on the word of God. And though his army went down from 32,000 down to 300 men, what happened? He received what God had promised to him, didn't he? All of the Midianites were wiped out by the hand of God, through God. Remember Barak. Remember that guy that was a little timid? And old Deborah, she had to kind of kick him in the backside to get him going. Remember that? Barak, what did God tell Barak? He said, "I will give Sisera, the commander of the army, I will give him into your hand." What did Barak do? He trusted. He had faith in God's spoken word to him. He acted upon it. He pursued Sisera, and what happened? Eventually, Sisera was given into the hand of Barak, though he had a little help from his friends, didn't he? There was a woman with a hammer and a tent peg, but ultimately, God's promise was fulfilled in these individuals' lives. So there was a specific promise in verse 33 that is being talked about to these guys here. And in those cases, that promise came to pass. Well, what promise is being spoken about in verse 39? It's important to remember the overall context of the book of Hebrews. We've only been looking at Hebrews chapter 11. The context of Hebrews 11, or the book of Hebrews, is about the new covenant. And the new covenant is all based upon the blood of Christ, upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. This helps us understand what is being spoken of when we hear about the promise that these Old Testament saints did not receive. Chapter 9, verse 15 says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Well, what is the promise being spoken of? You could sum it up in one word, and that promise is salvation. And with salvation comes eternal life, the inheritance that God has in his kingdom, in glory. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You mean to tell me those Old Testament saints didn't have true faith, that they weren't really, quote, saved? That they're not going to be in heaven someday? No, I believe with all my heart that we're going to see those people in heaven that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. But the promise here is referring to salvation, the revelation of Christ. You see, we look back and we see, don't we, what Christ did upon the cross. Those Old Testament saints did not have that full revelation. If you were to go up to Abraham or Noah and say, you know what, you need to believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for you, what would he do? He'd look at you like you're in out from outer space, right? He would not have that revelation of what the cross means, of what Jesus really did. You see, did any of those Old Testament saints experience the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ in their lives? In a sense, they had not, because they had not Christ. Why? Because Christ had not died yet, had he? He came hundreds of years after people like Abraham. So Abraham, Isaac, and all the people of faith could not see what we see today, what we look back on. What does this all mean for the Old Testament saints and for you and I today? Let's just look at that. First, let's think about the Old Testament saints, all those people that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. First, we must understand that though they did not have the full revelation of the cross of Christ, of his perfect sacrifice, that does not mean that they are in any way second-class believers. That somehow when we get to heaven, all us Christians who came after Christ are going to be up here, and then, you know, those Old Testament saints, they're going to be down here. Oh no, they just didn't have the revelation that you and I have today. Verse 39 in Hebrews 11, referring to these people of faith, it says they were commended for their faith. Remember back in Hebrews 11, 4, when we learned about Abel, the Bible says that Abel was commended for his faith. Commended means to be approved, accepted, or made worthy. And so these people of faith were made worthy because of their faith. When we get to Abraham, the Bible is very clear, isn't it, that Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness, right? Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith in God. Well, you may ask, well, how in the world could Abraham be declared righteous or made righteous when Christ hadn't even come and died yet? The sacrifice hadn't even been performed yet. Well, let's go to Romans 3:25, a great verse that helps us understand this question that may come into our minds. Romans 3:25. It says this. It says that God presented him, referring to Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, many would view the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament saints, and they will say, well, the Old Testament saints, they were forgiven because of the animal sacrifices that were done under the Old Covenant. But that is not true at all. Those animal sacrifices never brought true forgiveness for the Old Testament saint. Hebrews 10:4 says this, "It is impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That was an impossible thing. Well, why were the sacrifices done? They were done symbolically as a type of the perfect sacrifice that was yet to come, that was down the road, that is found in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate and perfect sacrifices. The truth is this, those animal sacrifices never truly satisfied the wrath of God. We sing that beautiful song, "In Christ Alone." I love that line that says that the wrath of God was satisfied. It was satisfied because of the sacrifice of Christ. Only Christ absorbed the Father's wrath. Only Christ is the acceptable sacrifice for our sins, whether we're Old Testament time or New Testament time. And so this is how we're to view the cross, that Christ not only died for our sins, but also the sins of those who lived beforehand, people like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Their sins were placed upon Christ as well. If you can picture this, here's the cross, and here's the Father like this with both his arms, and he's got the Old Testament, the old people before the cross, and he swoops them over their sins and puts them, and then he puts the New Testament people and swoops them over. And all of our sins have been brought together and laid upon the cross of Christ, who is that perfect sacrifice. Another question you may have is, well, when did these people receive the promise of this salvation that was yet to come? There are many, many scriptures. Let's just go to Hebrews chapter 8. You could actually begin this study in the book of Genesis. There's a promise in the book of Genesis that God is going to send a redeemer. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to cover his people. Hebrews 8, though it is in the New Testament, much of this passage is taken from an Old Testament book, and that book is the book of Jeremiah. Let's read Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. It says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And this is how we will know him. Verse 12 says, For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Hebrews is just a beautiful book that brings about the beauty of the new covenant, the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ, and what that accomplishes in our lives. And so the audience that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to in this passage has much to rejoice in. It's clear that Christ is the center of the new covenant. And you think about those first century Christians who were persecuted for their faith. And so the writer of Hebrews really is encouraging them in their faith. Let's look at verse 40 of Hebrews 11 again. It says, "God has had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they," referring to the Old Testament saints, "be made perfect." Well, some of your translations may have the word "provided" instead of "planned" there. The word literally means to see beforehand. God had planned, God had saw in advance what was going to happen, really what he was going to do. And that's important to keep in mind, that God not only sees everything and knows everything beforehand, but everything afterhand as well. That's not probably a word, but you know what I mean. He sees all. God is omniscient. God never lacks knowledge about anything. He sees what was gone. He'll never forget what already happened. And from our perspective, it's past tense, but from God, it's not. How about the future? We're not sure about what's going to happen in the future. Is God uncertain? Not at all. God sees all, knows all at every moment in time. That's what omniscient means. Don't listen to those who may be out there and try to convince you that God is somehow not omniscient, that God really doesn't know the future. There's a theology out there called open theism, that God really doesn't know what's going to happen down the road. And what a tragic view of God. You know what that means? That means God is up in heaven. He's just biting his fingernails right now over the world events and over the wars that are going on. He says, oh gee, I hope something doesn't happen that doesn't line up with my word. God is certainly aware of what's going to be. God has planned the beginning, the middle, and the end. And part of the middle is Christ, who was sent to this earth. Galatians 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The fact that you're a child of God today was in his mind before you were ever created. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about. Know this, that Christ was not an afterthought. God didn't create Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, and say, oh man, they messed up. What are we going to do? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let's get together, have a little brainstorming session. Maybe we can work out a plan. No. It was in the mind of God for all eternity, for every moment. Hard to imagine because God is eternal, isn't he? He always existed and he always will. The fact that Christ would come and be a redeemer was always in the mind of God. Always there. Well, let's look at verse 40. As we look at verse 40, we may think that we get a better deal than the Old Testament saint. Doesn't it read that way? It says God had planned something better for us. Well, who is us? Us in this context is the writer of Hebrews and those he's speaking to. The writer of Hebrews says God has planned something better for us, that we have now received the full revelation of Christ and what he came to do. And so in one sense, we have received greater insight into God's salvation when you compare us with the Old Testament saint. But guess what? When we get to heaven, guess what? We'll both be what? Made perfect. Isn't that what it says? Made perfect. We'll be complete in the sight of God. The us, as I already said, refers to the writer of Hebrews and those he's writing to. But you know what? We could be, consider ourselves part of that us as well, aren't we? God had planned something better for us, really all believers as well, who are on this side of the cross. That means that people like Noah and Abraham and David and John and Don and Dan and Russ and Annette and Kathy and Helen and Jan, when we get there, we'll all be singing, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. We'll all know that it was the blood of Christ, his perfect sacrifice, that gets us in to glory, that gets us into heaven. We see that we are made perfect through Christ. That's important to note, that the perfection that's being spoken of there is not a present tense perfection. We're not perfect yet. And Paul says that, not that I have already become perfect. The perfect there, we know that we still struggle with sin. As long as we have these bodies, there will be this battle between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. The perfect that's being spoken of here is this perfect salvation. Do you see your salvation as a perfect salvation? That's what God says. It's perfect. It's complete. It means you can't add to it. You can't take it away. It also means that it's a permanent salvation. That means once you're in Christ, you'll always be in Christ. Once saved, always saved. Why? Because you can't mess with perfection. And that's what salvation is. Not that we are perfect, but that sacrifice of Christ is perfect. And so because it is perfect, we can have confidence that it's a permanent salvation. We can never say, God, maybe I can just add to my salvation a little bit. You know, if I just spend a little bit more time in the Word or in prayer, you know, maybe I can improve somehow on that salvation that I have. No, you can't add to it. You can't add to it and you can't take away. You can't say, well, gee, if I, you know what, today I forgot to, I didn't open my Bible at all today. Is God going to remove your salvation because you messed up, because you sinned? No, why? Because it's perfect. You can't take away, you can't do anything to add to it. You can't do anything to take away from it. It's perfect. Jesus, when he died on the cross, what was one of the last things that he said? Remember? It is what? It is finished. That's what he said, it is finished. The same root word there for finished is the same root word for perfect. In the Greek, the word telos means end. And there are a lot of words in the Greek that begin T-E-L-E. And all those words have meanings like this: end, complete, finish, fulfilled, accomplished. They all have this idea of perfection. And so this is what Jesus said when he died upon the cross. He said, it's done. It's done. And when God says it's done, guess what? It's really done. How many of you ladies bake some cakes and you take that toothpick? I remember my mom used to do that. She'd take the toothpick in the cake. I remember getting close to being done, she'd pull it out. And if it had some little cake left on it, it wasn't done, right? You had to put it back in some more. Mom knew when the cake was done. Well, when God says it's done, you'd better believe it's done. And your salvation in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior today, you can rest assured that it's done. There's nothing more you can do. You simply receive it by faith. You believe that Jesus is indeed the perfect sacrifice. Well, how should these truths about salvation affect our lives today? How do we apply these things to our lives? Well, first and foremost, if you are in Christ today, you need to realize how blessed you really are. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sins are covered. Do you realize how blessed you are? In other words, there should be this tremendous joy that just floods your soul when you think about your salvation. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Some of them who had gone out and they had cast out evil spirits and they came back all, they were whooping it up. And they said, Jesus, you won't believe it, man, even the evil spirits submit to us. And Jesus said to them this, you know what, guys? Don't rejoice that the evil spirits submit to you, but rejoice that what? Your names are written in heaven. People of God, rejoice that you're saved. Rejoice that you've been forgiven. We can be so focused on the things of this world, even the God stuff that the disciples were so caught up in, their spiritual gifts. Rather, we ought to be so joyful, the fact that we're saved, the fact that we're forgiven in Christ. Not only should we rejoice, but second of all, we must persevere in the faith. Again, the main theme of Hebrews is about the new covenant, but a driving force behind this letter is to encourage the people of God. Those people who just wanted to give up, the people who just wanted to throw in the towel and say, you know, I'm done running this race, I quit this faith thing, I give up. That's one reason why this letter was written. And isn't it very interesting that when the writer of Hebrews wants to encourage the people of God, he talks all about the old covenant, the sacrifices, and the blood of Christ. Why? Why doesn't he say, you guys are great? Come on, let's hold hands and do something that will make us all feel good. No, he talks about the blood of Christ. Why? Because it's the blood of Christ that ought to give us the greatest joy in our life and the greatest source of encouragement in our lives. I heard a bit of a sermon a while ago by Joel Osteen, and I don't know what y'all think of him, but anyway, he gave a sermon and he talked on the passage where it says David strengthened himself in the Lord, or he encouraged himself in the Lord. And he went on to say that, you know, a good way to do that is just to really make yourself feel good, is what he said. He said there was this one lady who came to him, and there were people at work that didn't like her. So you know what he said? He said, I want you to do this. I want you to start sending cards to yourself at work. So people will think everybody in the world loves you and you're this greatest person. That's how he views strengthening and encouraging yourself in the Lord. That's not in the Lord, is it? That's in self. Be very careful. We need to encourage ourselves in the Lord. And the greatest encouragement we can get is to know that on the cross of Christ, Jesus bore all my sins. He paid them. I'm free. I'm forgiven. I know where my home is. That, people, ought to be our greatest, greatest encouragement, greatest joy. So today, brother and sister in Christ, if you are weary from the race, if you are just weary from trying to live by faith, and you know that there's times of testing that just wear you down, hang in there. And don't ever forget, this is what leads into Hebrews 12, doesn't it? Hey, keep your eyes on Christ, who also suffered, who also bore shame and spit upon and everything else, but he didn't give up. He went to the finish line, and that's what we need to do as well. Brother or sister, be encouraged in the Lord today. Find your hope and your strength in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Know that your salvation is complete. It's perfect in him. And today, if you don't know Christ, there's only one thing I can ask you, and that is this: do you know? Do you know that you've been forgiven by God? Do you know that when Christ hung on the cross, it wasn't just a nice thing to do, but it was your sins? Is there a brokenness in your heart that God, I've sinned against you? God, everything I've ever done, Lord, it's been against you. And so I'm broken over that, and I trust in the sacrifice of Christ. I implore you today, if you don't know Christ, then put all your faith in the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection, his victory, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and that he's coming again. Put your hope in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I know sometimes it's hard to explain, Lord, your truths and promises of past and promises of today and how they all fit in. But Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be reigning in our hearts today, that above all else, we would know that if we've trusted in you, then our salvation is complete. And Lord, that if we are saved, that it's now our calling, it's our privilege to live for you and to serve you and not be lazy in the faith. Father, help us to commit our ways to you. Lord, help us to just be drawing near to you each and every day, Lord. And Jesus, we thank you for your perfect sacrifice that cost you so much. Thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.